Good evening. Welcome to West End Church of Christ. We continue our study this evening in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. We're hoping to get through the first 16 verses tonight, and then we'll finish up the chapter a week from tonight. I've asked if LR could open our class with a word of prayer this evening. Amen. Thank you. So be turning to Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 4, rather. Let's see here. This always takes a minute. There we go. Yeah. So here we are. This is the schedule. You see we're a little over halfway through, half a chapter per week. Tonight's breakdown goes like this. The first seven verses I'm titling A New Exodus. He's going to echo much of the same ideas that we see at the end of chapter 3. And I want you to notice how this New Exodus kind of language is laced throughout these verses. He's going to mention the breaking free from slavery, the redemption of God. Those kind of ideas. In verses 8 through 11 is the idea of being known by God. How did God redeem the Gentiles? He's going to remind them, and since they have been redeemed, why turn back from slavery or to slavery? In verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to shift to something of a personal appeal. He's going to remind them of their past together. He's going to remind them how the gospel had come to them, how they had received Paul and the gospel in a very commendable way. He's going to remind them of that and draw from that. Let's read together the first seven verses. This section, again, has very close parallels to the end of chapter 3, and I'm going to draw those out here in just a moment. Let's actually begin reading verse 29 of chapter 3 into chapter 4. There's a close connection between these chapters, and I don't want that to be missed. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, also, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, and God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want to share a couple of charts with you comparing this section of Scripture to the end of chapter 3. There's a lot of parallels, and I don't want those to be missed. So beginning in chapter 3 and verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 4, before our maturity in Christ came, we were no different from a slave. The idea of being held captive and a slave there echoing. In verse 23 of chapter 3, we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, we were under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father in that example. In chapter 3, in verse 25, now that faith has come. And then in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. There's three more. In verse 25 of chapter 3, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, now that Christ has come, we are redeemed, he's redeemed those who were under the law. So you get this idea of under the guardian, under the law being echoed. And then in verse 26 of chapter 3, in Christ Jesus we are sons of God through faith. And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, since Christ has come, we receive adoption as sons. See the idea of sonship there. And then in verse 29 of chapter 3, we are in Christ, therefore we are heirs according to promise. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, we are no longer slaves, but heirs through God. And you get the idea that Paul is repeating himself here, but he's not making the same exact points. He's echoing a lot of the same ideas and emphasizing those ideas, specifically slavery and sonship. Those ideas come up a lot through these passages. Just wanted to point that out before we got deeper into the first seven verses of chapter 4. So let's begin in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Paul is going to reframe his argument here, and he's going to drive this point, point home with this example that they would be familiar with. Children are heirs, yes, but they do not receive the inheritance until they have matured to full adulthood. They are equal to a slave because they are under the authority of someone else, under the authority of the guardian or the slave. They're watched over, they're supervised until that time of maturity has come. Now, we understand that. We don't give our children access to the family bank account. We don't hand our small child the keys to a car. We don't let them make important decisions for us. When I read through this section, I was reminded of an old movie. Twilight and the Forbidden City is the book. The movie is The Last Emperor. It's the story of the last Chinese emperor, Puyi. He was made emperor as a very young man, and in his childhood, he was cared for by guardians and managers. He didn't have full control of the kingdom as a child. A great movie written by one of his tutors, one of his guardians. That idea reminded me of this here. And what he's saying is he's referencing them as slaves, equal to slaves here. And that's what he's been saying all along, that the old law was a form of slavery. He's hammered that point home, especially in chapter 3, and we're going to see very clearly here how many times he's done that. In verse 2, he says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Notice that word under. That word under he's used over and over again. The concept of under is just it's very prevalent in chapter 3 and 4. Back in verse 10 of chapter 3, he said, anyone who relied on the works of the law was under a curse. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And then the very next verse in verse 23 said, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And then in verse 25, which parallels here rather closely, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul has said so far in chapter 3 and 4 that they were under a curse, they were under sin, they were under the law, and they were under a guardian. And now here in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says that they were like children under guardians and managers. And what he's really emphasizing is the captivity of the law, that they were held under the authority of the law, the management of the law. It's like being supervised by a tutor. And the example he gives is of a child growing to maturity, a child growing to that age when he could inherit what the father had promised to him. And that specific time, he notes here, is determined by the father. It's a reference to Roman culture, to the culture of the day. Apparently, that was roughly age 14. I don't know exactly how all this worked. I don't know what role the mother played. She's not mentioned here. But a child would grow and be under the supervision of a slave or a household servant. And then up into a certain age, determined by the father, at that age they would become a full-grown adult. This also reminded me of the Jewish custom of the bar mitzvah. When a child turns, I think it's roughly 13, they have a ceremony, and they go from the immaturity of youth, they're considered and treated as a child up until that moment, but then after the bar mitzvah, that appointed time, they become as a full adult and all the responsibilities and obligations that come with that. That's the example that he draws here in verse 2. In verse 3, he applies that to them. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The we here is debated. Paul may be using the expression we to talk about we Jews who were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He may be talking more collectively of we Jews and Gentiles. There's some debate on that. But the point is that in the past, they were children and slaves under the enslavement of the elementary principles of the world. And I emphasize the word under here because in the English Standard Version, the version that I teach from, the word under is omitted. It's translated a little bit differently and doesn't emphasize that word. As I just pointed out, the word under is prevalent through these passages and refers to the law. Does anyone have any other translation there when it says the elementary principles of the world in your version? Yeah, that's a good one. Any others? Rudimentary teachings is one. Some say the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's the NIV. The New King James Version says the elements of the world. There's a lot of debate over what Paul is talking about here. There's a few ideas of what this may mean, but there's plenty of debate around what this specifically means. I'm going to offer you two ideas, but know that I believe in both of them. I believe these ideas collide in what Paul is getting at here. So the first idea, what does this idea of the elementary principles of the world mean? And it could mean that that it's the basic ideas, the basic things. It's been described as the ABCs, as opposed to the weightier matters. They were enslaved to immaturity, would be that basic meaning. I turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. There's a statement here that kind of echoes these same ideas. It could be what Paul is getting at. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it reads, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Maybe this is what he's saying here, is that they were enslaved to the basic principles of the old law, and they hadn't matured as they ought to have. And that's a very solid take on what the elementary principles point to. It could point to the old law. But another understanding of what Paul is referencing here is that the elemental principles are the elemental, natural elements of the world. The very things that the pagans would have worshipped instead of God. The elements that make up the world. It could be a reference to idolatry is what he's getting at. Which no doubt the Gentiles would have had a past experience in, that their culture was riddled with idolatry. Do business, you nearly had to engage in some kind of idolatrous practice. And without a doubt, the Jews too had a rich history of worship to idols. We tend to whitewash a lot of that in our memories. I know I do. But remember that the Jews had a rich, rich history with idol worship. It was actually the culmination of the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 specifically, when Moses is warning them of what exile would be like. He says that they would find themselves worshiping other gods, gods of stone and gods of wood. And then after that, Solomon promised God he wouldn't defile the temple with idols, and he turns around and does the very thing he promised not to do. And then much later, you may recall Ezekiel in exile prophesies. He has a vision where he looks into the innermost chambers of the temple, and what does he see but idolatrous worship, defiling the temple of God. And that's the very reason God left the temple. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is where these ideas start to collide. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When Paul says here in Galatians chapter 4 that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, either of those interpretations fits pretty well. He may be referencing the slavery of the old law. He may be referencing these dark pagan idolatrous ideas that both Jew and Gentile had engaged in. But those ideas collide precisely where the Galatians find themselves, being tempted to turn back to the old law. For a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian to insist on adding the old law observances, the very thing that Paul is writing this letter to address, was to turn back to idolatry. That's what Paul is equating practicing of the old law to. He makes that point very clear in verse 9. To turn back to the old law was paganism, because Christ had put those things away. To bring them back and to rely on them apart from God was to be submitting yourself again to slavery, the very slavery that Christ had paid the price to redeem us from. Paul gave the Colossians a similar warning in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." I hope some of that made sense. I know it's complicated and a little bit technical. In verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Like in the example of the child that was set beneath the care of the servant until the appointed time of the father, that is what this is talking about, the appointed time that God has set, the appointed time when the child would enter into adulthood. He said he set forth a time predetermined to redeem man. That this fullness of time idea reminds me specifically of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. It reminds me personally of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 because I once had to write a 10-page paper on this very verse at Florida College. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." He had established a redemption plan for a specific time. God was not acting improvisationally. And God knew it alone. God the Father knew the date alone. And notice that Paul describes Jesus in three ways in this one verse. He says he is the Son of God, the very image of God, the true heir of God. He says he was born of a woman. That's a reference to the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was a man, born of a woman, just like the rest of mankind. And he was born under the law. Jesus was a Jew, accountable to the entire law, because he was born under the law. Where all others born under the law were different from Christ, because they were held captive under the sin of the law. That's where Jesus was unique. He is the exception. He lived in obedience to the law and stood uncondemned by the law, which is why, in verse 5, Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. By living in obedience to the law, he is qualified to redeem those who were under the law, or to adopt us. We move from the lowly position of slaves, the lowly position of held under the authority of something else, held captive, imprisoned under the law, to the highly exalted status of adopted as sons of God, redeemed from slavery and given the long-awaited promises to Abraham. That's how we receive those. And this is very clear New Exodus kind of language. This is a new and better redemption from slavery, taking a people that are in their lowest state and not only forgiving them, but justifying them, establishing them in the heavenly places. We are taken from the position of slave and elevated to the position of son, adopted as sons. And this idea of adoption is important because it implies very openly that God has chosen us. God has selected us as his children. He has paid the price to make us his true and complete heirs. Adoption has a cost associated with it, and God paid that price to buy us out of slavery, to redeem us, to pay the cost. We are true and complete heirs. In the house of God, we are all equal. We are all adopted children of God. There are not natural and unnatural children of God. They are all adopted equally. And verse 6 is one of those very powerful verses at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Once we have become sons, we receive the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, confirming this new relationship to God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Paul here explains this in a lot more detail. This adoption, this spirit idea, how they work together. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. In Romans chapter 8. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Hold your place there. Through the Spirit of Christ, we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is an interesting expression. It's an Aramaic expression. Paul is using Aramaic words in a Greek letter written to Galatian Gentiles. Why? Because those are the words that Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those are the words that Jesus used when He prayed to God the Father in the garden. Those are words spoken only from a child to a parent. And because we have been adopted by God, the words that Jesus spoke in the garden to His Father and His relationship with the Father becomes our relationship. His words become our words. His relationship becomes our relationship to God. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And I think one of the big points of verse 6, and I missed it at first, and it took about the third reading, this hit me. This is all about prayer. This is all about, now that we have been adopted to God, by God, we have the ability to cry out to God as a child to a father, as a child to a father who loves them. We are sons of God. We have received the Spirit of Christ, and we have access to God to cry out to Him. Paul makes this very connection later in Romans chapter 8, in verse 26 and 27. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is a big point Paul is making, is that because we are adopted as sons, we can pray to the Father. We can call out to the Father. And though we often don't know what words to say, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That's a beautiful blessing and a beautiful promise of old given through Christ. I think that's a really powerful thing. In verse 7, he says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Slavery was what defined our past. Slavery to sin, slavery under the law, slavery to those elemental principles of the world. But now that we have put on Christ in faith, we have been adopted as true sons of God. And now we can receive the full promise of God, an equal share of the inheritance that He had promised to Abraham so long ago. Rightful heirs of God. I know that first section is a little heady, a little technical. Any questions or comments up to this point? In Galatians, when he talks about law, he's not talking about just any authoritative commands. He's talking about the old law. Yeah. Matt.
It seems like how you interpret the elementary principles of the law or of the world in verse 3 would probably be dependent on who is the we.
A little bit.
I think if you think it's speaking to just Jews, then your idea number one probably fits better. If you think it's talking to both, then idea number two probably works. I tend to think it's probably more Jewish because I think in verse 8 you kind of see a transition to more of a Gentile type audience.
Yeah.
But I mean, I definitely can see how both kind of work together. But I also see, you know, we got to remember that Jesus was a Jew. You know, he was Jewish. I know that's sometimes lost to the fact. And I think you see that with, you know, him reminding us of the Abba Father type language. Mm-hmm. I think also part of that is you're seeing the humanity of Jesus. You're seeing the humanity of him suffering. You saw that born of a woman discussion in that same section. But I tend to think it's probably more Jewish. It goes kind of with this argumentation that he had initially. It's a really poor chapter break, chapter 4 going into chapter 3. That's another thing that we got to think of is that, you know, men put that in there. It seems very reasonable to continue that same argument, especially into verse 7 or so.
Yeah, the we-you debate is rich. One of the challenges is that in verse 9, he uses the same expression, elemental principles of the world. If he meant the law previously, how could that then apply to the Gentiles if it's the exact same expression? There's a little challenge to that. He's also used the word we as within the inheritance previously in chapter 3. He dances back and forth, frankly, and it's hard to pin down. Any other comments? Everything else is great, too. I think that the familial language of Abba Father is very touching to the humanity of Jesus. I was thinking about the prayer in the garden, and there doesn't seem to be a direct response from God that I recall. But God does respond, and that he hears his prayer and raises him from the dead. There is a deep sense in which God is always there and always listening to his children. I tend to forget that. I think prayer is a big one of the promises of God that's alluded to here, and it's equal both Jew and Gentile. Any other comments? Yeah, Mitch.
Verse 6 is actually kind of a revolutionary statement for those considering going back under the law. Under the law, there was no direct access to God. Everything had to be done through a priest. So when he says that, you know, in verse 6, we can now go directly Abba Father, then that's revolutionary for either Jew or Gentile, because if the Gentiles were considering going under the old law, they would have to be aware that everything has to be done through a priest.
Yeah.
This, Paul's declaring direct access for each and every son of God.
Yeah, equal access, yeah. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of the language of the mediator that we previously talked about. Not exactly the same, but the law was administered through a mediator. It was also worked out in day-to-day life, essentially through a mediator. But much like Abraham was directly communicated to by God, we can directly communicate with God because of the blessing of prayer. Anybody else? Let's move into the next section, verses 8 through 11. Paul's going to shift to their past and reflect on where they once were so that they will not turn back to enslavement, but rather press on in the gospel. Let's read this section here. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves that you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It says in verse 8, there were formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. For both Jew and Gentile, their past was riddled with idolatry of every kind. Before they had a right relationship with God, they were enslaved to false gods. Idolatry has and always will draw people away from God. Every man on earth worships something. Non-Christian, no relationship to God, you're worshiping something. In our society, the three main idols are money, sex, and power. Those things draw men to them, mankind to them. We live in a culture that worships self. We have a culture that doesn't seem to have idols. We wouldn't pass a statue on the way to work that somebody worships necessarily. But there are idols everywhere in our culture. We are a culture full of idols. And if it's not God, it's an idol. We all share that past, enslaved to idols outside of God. And that is the past that Paul is imploring them not to turn back to, not to return to. He continues in verse 9, at the beginning there. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." Now that we have a relationship with God and we can cry out to him, "Abba, Father," we are adopted into his family. We know God. But more importantly, we are known by him. This idea here of known is important. It's more than just an acquaintance. It's a heavy term. I know a lot about a lot of you here tonight, but I know my wife at a different level, a more intimate, deeper way. Known is the language of deep connection. God knew Abraham by choosing him. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. God knew Israel and chose them as a holy nation. And he knows us, each and every one of us, not because we sought him out, because as Paul words it here, we have come rather to be known by God. The emphasis here is God's action. God acted first. God extended his mighty hand towards us. God sent his son to redeem us in a state where we were still sinners. While we were sinners, God sent his son. He's extended his blessing of knowing him to us. And Paul continues, now that we have this amazing and intimate relationship with God, how can you turn back? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is painting a very clear picture. Turning back to the old law or to anything outside of the gospel is to turn to something that is weak and worthless. Weak in that it cannot justify us before God, worthless in contrast to the riches of the inheritance stored up for God's children. To insist on the observance of the law is equal in every way to paganism and slavery. Paul is speaking to their hearts. Don't turn back. Don't collude with the enemy. Don't sell yourselves as a slave to the world when God has paid the price to redeem us. Don't turn back. And as evidence of their temptation to turn away from God, he observes that they observe days and months and seasons and years. Passover celebrations, Sabbath days, new moon festivals, these ideas are all here. The Galatians had aligned themselves to the slavery of the old law. Keeping the old law was to turn back. This language of turn back reminded me instantly of Lot's wife. Leaving Sodom, she turns back and is destroyed for it. And I don't think Paul's warning to the Galatians here is any weaker than that. If you turn back, you will be destroyed. But keep in mind also that the line between the old law and paganism is blurred. I think it's intentionally blurred throughout these passages. To Paul, they are functionally equivalent. They have the same consequence. That is essentially what he is teaching through these passages. To turn back to the old law was to be enslaved to something that by nature is not God, verse 8. What he now calls the elementary principles of the world. To turn back to those, if that is the old law, if that is just broad, ungodly worship. Both of those ideas are functionally equivalent. Because when the old law was put away by Christ, was fulfilled by Christ, it is now, rebellion against God to turn back to the old law. It is now to reject the gospel, to turn back to the old law. He says, "I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain," in verse 11. Paul is afraid for them. The gospel was boldly proclaimed and received by the Galatians. They had received the spirit of power. They had seen miracles performed among them. They had begun well. They had begun on solid ground. But now they are tempted to turn back, to add to the gospel of grace. And by adding obedience to the law, they reject the gospel. They nullify everything. They would be nullifying the sacrifice of Jesus, the grace of God, their status as righteous heirs, the assurance of the promise. All would be vanity if they didn't keep in step with the gospel. And Paul is speaking to their hearts here. He's made his doctrinal arguments. He's pointed to their past, and now he's speaking to their hearts. Don't turn back. And that's what I have for this section. Any comments or questions on this section of Galatians 4? Matt, and then Travis.
To me, it's almost, I hate to say this term, but it's almost cringeworthy how much Paul goes to kind of putting the law on the back burner and really looking at it so negatively. He's kind of equating it to idolatry,
yeah.
It seems, in his argument here. When you see a whole chapter in Psalm 119 dedicated to how much the law was important, or you see in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. More to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. You see that, and you see a Jew thinking of the law in that sense, and then here comes Paul with this idea that it's idolatry.
Yeah.
That's hard for me to reconcile in my mind, how somebody could say that.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile that in your mind?
Okay, one excellent question. This question came up in a conversation earlier today with a good friend of mine. How do you think the Jews looked at the law? They looked at the law as pointing to something, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the time when their nation would reign supreme over all the earth, pointing to a time when all the blessings of the world would flow through them to the world. It was a forward-looking law pointing to Christ. So when David sings the praises of the law, he is looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come. And that is a blessing. That is a wonderful thing of the law. And the question that I had is, how could I stand between the mountains with Joshua and say amen to the curses of the law, knowing good well that I wouldn't be able to keep them? And it's because the law always pointed forward to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we look back at the law through the lens of Christ. Knowing what the law pointed to, we look back through a different lens. And to step back to the time before Christ came to enact the works of the law, as the problem is here in Galatians, is to deny that Christ has come. It's to deny the blessing that led through the law to Christ. And that is the difference. But our perspective on the law is through the lens of Christ. Their perspective on the law was looking through the law to Christ. Does that make any sense to anyone? That's how I reconciled it in my mind. Maybe that made some sense. Travis.
It's funny, that sort of segues into what I was going to say. I think Paul is convincing them of how much they have to lose.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways he's doing that is by pointing to all this and pointing to the law in such a way to remind them Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He is not degrading the law.
No.
He is degrading their actions, which undo the work that Jesus has accomplished.
That's an important distinction. Yes.
And I think that's what he's reminded. That's what you've got to lose. That's what's at stake. And
yeah.
They have recognized that until, you know, he's able to present this to them.
Yeah, that very good comment. Anyone else? Yeah, John. Yes, yes. The prophets ad nauseum. Yeah. Well, that reminds me of Stephen's speech in Acts 7. Yeah, they killed the prophets. Yeah. Let's move on. The last few verses here, Paul shifts to make a personal appeal to them. He's going to appeal to the past relationship that they had together, how they had received him and the gospel in the very beginning. Let's read verses 12 through 16 together. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You knew it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. That when but then has become, it's a Wednesday and I'm having trouble reading tonight. It says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. What Paul once was a Jew. He had abandoned Judaism. He had turned completely to Christ, turned to the gospel, turned to the salvation offered by Christ through the gospel, based on faith and not the works of the law. And what they're doing is becoming like Paul once was, enslaved to the law. Paul's encouraging them to become as he is now, free from the law. And he notes that they had done him no harm. This little note in the passage, done him no harm, was weird to me at first. I had to think about this one. What does he mean they did him no harm? Imagine all the places Paul preached where they did him harm. He was beat up and flogged and stoned and left to die countless times. He had suffered immensely for the gospel. But when Paul was in Galatia, wherever that is, and he preached to them, they did him no harm. What Paul is wanting them to do is to become like he is now. And that would no doubt lead to suffering. To become as Paul would be to leave the old law, to become a Christian fully and trusting the grace of the gospel. And to be in that position, would to be in the same position that Paul was in, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, suffering, being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And to the credit of the Galatians, when Paul first preached the gospel among them, they received it kindly and openly. And he's rekindling that trust that they had established with Paul in the very beginning. That is what he is calling to their remembrance, their beginnings with the gospel. He says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. How did they meet in the first place? It's not quite clear what Paul is saying here. Did his sickness somehow drive him to Galatia and then he preached to them there? Was he incapacitated en route to somewhere else and then kind of became stranded there and then preached to them? We don't really know. It's the language isn't that specific. But what we do know is that Paul was sick with some kind of ailment, and he still preached the gospel. I think that's pretty amazing. Throughout Paul's preaching career, I would suggest that most of the time that Paul preached, he was suffering from something. Some soreness, some recovery from a beating of some kind, but yet he still preached the gospel. And to the Galatians' credit, even when Paul was with them in a sickly way, they didn't despise him. They didn't scorn him for whatever weakness that he presented to them. They received the gospel as he preached it. He says in verse 14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. This is strong commendment of the way the Galatians had first received Paul and the gospel. They didn't look down on Paul for his physical weaknesses. Although his condition was burdensome in some way to the Galatians, they respected Paul. They accepted the gospel that he preached as he preached it. And it says that they had received him as an angel. That's high condemnation, or not condemnation. The vocabulary is gone. It's too late in the day. Praise. For how they had received him as a true messenger of God. That's what an angel is, a messenger of God. They had received him in that way. He says, what then has become of your blessedness? The Galatians had been a genuine blessing to Paul, but as they stood, they are foolish. They're on the brink of abandoning the faith that they had once clung to. And Paul continues his appeal, for I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's very graphic, isn't it? That's the idea of you would have cut off your arm and given it to me. It's not specific to his ailment per se, but that's strong language and strong praise of what they would be willing to do for Paul. They were willing to do anything to help Paul, and they had treated him as a real brother. But now Paul must ask in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Who is it that has changed? It's not Paul. Paul preached the gospel, they received the gospel, they had faith in the gospel, they received the Spirit, they received the presence of miracles among them, Paul has not changed. The message has not changed. But the Judaizers have come in after Paul and eroded that trust. They've eroded their confidence in the gospel. And Paul here says, is he now an enemy? And that's exactly what preaching the truth will lead to. People considering you an enemy. People considering the gospel an enemy to where they stand. And if the Galatians reject Paul, they are not rejecting the man Paul, but the very truth of the gospel. That's the point that, 16 is all about. Yes, Mr. Whiteside. Yeah. Yeah. That's a power point, right? Like, yeah. Well, and what about for us? If we find ourselves in a hospital with an infirmity, with a disability, it doesn't mean we stop preaching the truth or stop sharing the message. It may, as you say, amplify the message all the more. So that's a good point to draw.